These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? Hey, so Dan just made that announcement about our Christmas tree thing that we're doing with kids. Riverview has been so generous this weekend that all of those gifts are gone, which is a cool thing, but you can clap, and then I'm going to tell you something else. So you can still help. During the course of the year, we help people out who are in need in a variety of other ways. And one of the ways we provide gift cards for some different situations. And so if you are still interested in helping, they will be at the table. They'll give you more information back there. So just find the Christmas tree with no ornaments on it and talk to them, and they'll tell you how to help out. All right, so I want to do a quick poll here. How many of you are night owls? You consider yourself a night owl. Yes, the very different from first service. And you guys are not my people. I don't even know how to understand you night owls. I have to go to bed early so that I can get up early. Now, how many of you guys like me, you're a morning person? So first service, everybody. And so as a morning person, I get more done in the first couple hours of the day than I do the rest of the day. And as the day progresses, I get less and less productive. And so I hit a wall sometime in the afternoon where I just have to just kind of stop. And a lot of times I'll just go for a walk because I need to clear my head. And then, you know, the last couple hours I try to do like mindless stuff. Like I schedule appointments with people. So sometimes if I have an appointment with you after, it's mindless. But so I go for a walk, and on the west side, when I'm working out at our west side venue, right next door, we have these really quiet neighbors. We have a cemetery, and I like to, it's not a bad joke, it's a good joke. And I walk around in there, and I love to walk in cemeteries, and I always have. And there's just something about walking around and reading the headstones and thinking about the people whose bodies are there, that it's a reminder to me of why I do what I do. Because every one of us from that first breath is really kind of marching toward the cemetery. And when I walk around in there, and sometimes I even see some of the really short lives, I'm reminded that our lives here on earth are just a speck in light of all eternity. But what we do in this life matters. And what we believe in this life matters for all of that eternity. Now, the reason I like cemeteries might be the exact reason a lot of you don't like cemeteries. You don't like to think about that whole death thing. Because death is out there, and it's looming for all of us. And we know inside that death is our enemy. And when we spend time thinking about death, we begin to ask all these questions like will my faith carry me into those end days? Will I be afraid? Will my death be unexpected, or will it be expected in something that I can kind of predict? And so we begin to ask all these questions. And then the big question is, what happens? Like that millisecond after death, what happens then? Is it just like poof? That's it? So there's billions of people who have lived on this planet, and the vast majority of people who have ever lived, none of us know their names or who they were. Is that it? Just poof? Or is there something else? There's a guy named Job who, about 4,000 years or so ago, he wrote this about death. He said, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come." Now, this is a guy who was suffering a whole lot in his life. And what he's essentially saying here is, if I could know that I was going to live again, then I could last through the service of this life. If I knew that the suffering that I'm facing is not all that there is, then I could make it. I could wait for my renewal to come, which would come in this other life, right? And it's not just Job, but all kinds of philosophers down through the age have wrestled with this death thing. A couple hundred years before Jesus physically walked the earth, Plato wrote this. He said, no one knows whether death is really the greatest blessing a man can have, but they fear it is the greatest curse, as if they knew well. In the 1600s, a philosopher by the name of Francis Bacon, best named philosopher of all time, said, men fear death as children fear to go in the dark. And as that natural fear in children is increased with tales, so is the other. That great philosopher of my age, Dennis Leary, said, most people think life sucks and then you die, not me. I beg to differ. I think life sucks, then you get cancer, then your dog dies, your wife leaves you, the cancer goes into remission, you get a new dog, you get remarried, you owe $10 million in medical bills, but you work hard for 35 years and you pay it back, and then one day you have a massive stroke and your whole right side is paralyzed and you have to limp along the streets and speak out of the left side of your mouth and drool, but you go to rehabilitation, you regain the power to walk and the power to talk, and then one day you step off a curb at 67th Street and bang, you get hit by a city bus and then you die. Maybe. So every generation's philosophers is trying to figure out this whole death thing, because we all know that death is out there. And despite what pop culture books may tell us, once you go there, you don't come back. So what do we do with that? Well, this is what we write in our statement of faith here at RIV that we're going to cover today. We believe in the resurrection of both the lost and the saved after physical death. The believer goes immediately into the presence of the Lord and waits for his or her body to be resurrected to eternal blessing and glory with God. The unbeliever waits for his or her body to be resurrected to eternal suffering, judgment, and condemnation. Now, for most of history, most people have believed that there is some sort of afterlife. And for most of Christian history, that statement that I just read would be what they believed about the afterlife. But things are kind of shifting around in our culture today. In fact, 64% of people who profess to follow Jesus, that's 64%, believe that Jesus himself rose from the dead. Which means 36% of people who say that they're Christians don't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, 90% of evangelical Christians, that would be us, 90% believe that there is a heaven, which means that 10% of people who say they're evangelical Christians don't believe there's a heaven. In fact, only 67% of mainline denomination Christians in denominational churches believe that there is a heaven. And then when you start talking about what's it going to be like, only 26% of people who profess to be Christians believe we'll have any sort of body. Everybody else thinks we'll be just kind of floating out there somewhere. And so the question is, what does happen? What does happen in that moment? What we're going to do today is we're going to go through what the Scripture says about this. I'm going to read a lot more than I normally do because I want you to see that all of this comes from the Bible. And so it'll be a really good day to be on your app because you might not be able to keep up with me just flipping around. But we're going to start in 2 Timothy where Paul is writing to his protege. And he says this, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I could teach through those three verses for like a month. But here's what he's saying in a nutshell. He's saying to Timothy, there are going to be people who are going to oppose your teaching, some of the gospel that you're teaching, and they're going to say, some of what you teach is crazy, I don't believe that. And in those moments, you're going to have an opportunity to do one of two things. You can either be ashamed and say, well, yeah, I'm sorry that I believe that, and that's what Christianity teaches over here, or you can be ready, he says, to suffer, presumably at the hands of the people who don't agree with the gospel. And he says, but I want to encourage you to suffer. I want to encourage you to suffer well for the gospel, and you have the strength to do this because of the power of God that saved you and called you even before the world was created. He had decided to save you and to call you, and this is made perfect. The best picture of this, he says, is Jesus. Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now think about that statement for a second. That's kind of a remarkable statement. He says, listen, you can suffer well for the sake of the gospel because Jesus abolished death. That seems like a bold statement because it doesn't seem true. Right? I can go walk around in the cemeteries and I can see new graves. It doesn't seem like Jesus abolished death. So what does that mean? Well, let's work straight through, starting with what Jesus himself said about life and death, about heaven and hell. And by the way, Jesus taught a lot about the afterlife. He taught more about hell than heaven. He talked three times as much about hell than he did heaven, which is an important point because we have to see that Jesus there believed in heaven and hell. And this is one of the things that he said in Matthew 13. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is, by the way, the worst description ever. The fiery furnace doesn't get me as much. You know, the weeping, it's the gnashing of the teeth, right? I mean, I tend to clench my teeth. Sometimes when I'm sleeping, I wake up with a headache because I clench my teeth. And just that idea is like the worst. But you got to notice here that Jesus is describing that every single person has one of two destinations eternally. They're either heading to be with him, separated out here by the angels on this last day, or they are heading to a place that he describes as a fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus believed that hell was a very real destination. And the factor that determined whether someone went here or there was righteousness. Here's the problem. Romans 3 says none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Right? So who's righteous? What did he just say? Nobody. And yet at the end, at this day of reckoning, really, on this day, there are some righteous. Where do the righteous come from? Well, if you were with us last week, you know the punchline to this one. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we covered this last week, for our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this entire idea of salvation is that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, so that the unrighteous might become righteous. So those who believe in Jesus are righteous. So now we go back to that Matthew verse. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. In other words, Jesus eternally changes your eternal destiny in that moment of salvation. And Jesus himself is our example of the resurrection. Jesus himself rose from the dead. And there's a part of Jesus' story that people always skip, but I love this. And don't miss this. In Matthew 27, Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And it says this, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So he died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Don't skip that. That's great. It's like death is like a little kid. Now, have you ever been walking in a room and a little kid's got a whole bunch of little toys in their hand and you pick up a big toy? They drop all the little toys to grab the big toy? That's death. Death's holding on to all these bodies. And then it gets Jesus, right? Drops everything. These are raised from the dead. And then people are like, Grandma, right? And the thing about Matthew is he's writing an account that everybody would have known. He's writing it so close to time. They're like, I heard that story. I heard about that crazy earthquake. And then people who everybody thought was dead who were in the tombs are now back in the city, right? I heard of that. And so Jesus is the one who brings this resurrection and life. But when Jesus was buried, everybody thought he was dead. I mean, here's the thing. Jesus consistently taught, listen, on the third day, I'm going to raise from the dead. But nobody believed him because who would, right? Let's be honest. Would you have believed him? Imagine you got one of your close family or friends, and they say to you, don't worry, when I die, I'm going to come back to life. You'd be like, right? Okay, Bob, right here. You're going to come back. And then they see Jesus being brutally murdered on the cross and buried. And they're like, well, not to be callous, but that's that, right? He's a great guy, but he died. And it's not that they didn't remember that he had said that he was coming back. It's that they didn't believe it. I mean, even his enemies remembered. If you go a couple verses later in Matthew 27, it says, the next day after Jesus died, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are Jesus' enemies, gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that imposter, that's Jesus, said while he was still alive, because, you know, he's dead and all, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. So even his enemies knew that he had said that he was coming back. And so Jesus was buried, and if you know the Easter story, you know that the tomb was sealed and it was guarded, and yet none of that made a bit of difference, because on the third day, Jesus did raise from the dead. And of course, his disciples don't believe it, because who would? And so he appears to all of his disciples, and he begins to appear to them one after another after another. And then eventually he's seen all of his disciples except for one dude. We pick up the story in John 20. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not there when Jesus came. So everybody else has already interacted with alive Jesus. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. In other words, he answered exactly like I would. Snarky, with a little bit of a bad attitude, saying, unless I can do this, I'm not going to believe it, right? So 8 days later, love that, you know, because Jesus could have walked in right then and said, gotcha. Jesus waits 8 days. So Tom and the guys are having their little debate for 8 days. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I want you to put a pin in that. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and put it at my side. Don't disbelieve, believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. And then Thomas went on to become a missionary in India, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, as did all the other disciples. And he was killed in India, stabbed with a spear, because he was declaring that Jesus had bodily, physically risen from the dead and he had seen it. The bottom line is this. Everyone will eventually believe that Jesus rose from the dead, either here or in the next life. You're going to believe that. Everyone is going to believe that there's two eternal destinies, heaven or hell, and it determines whether you know that here in this lifetime or in the next. It's an essential doctrine of the faith. And even in the early church, they were already wrestling with this idea. Is there a resurrection from the dead? And so Paul was writing to a church in Corinth, and he said this. He said, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So in other words, the gospel message that was proclaimed from the beginning had Jesus raised him from the dead. This was an essential part of the gospel story. Jesus rose from the dead. If that has been proclaimed, how can some of you say that that's not possible? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I love what he's saying here. He gives this clear picture of at least five things that are consequences of not believing that there is a resurrection from the dead. The first is that we're made to be misrepresenting God. Like the whole gospel message, the whole Bible is pointing to this moment where Jesus raises from the dead. And if that doesn't happen, then we're lying about God. The second thing is he says your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. I mean, think about this. If the whole object of your faith is a lunatic who thought he was God, who said he was going to raise himself from the dead in 3 days, and he stayed dead, that's kind of a stupid thing to believe. It's futile. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, the disciples are all liars, the Bible is crap, and you shouldn't believe this. Either Jesus rose from the dead, or Christianity is the greatest scam in human history. If all the disciples but one died because they were proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and the one that didn't die was tortured and yet still would not recant on that, then these guys are standing for a great scam if they're willing to hold out all the way to the end. If there is no resurrection of the dead, your faith is futile. He goes on and says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, you're still guilty of your sins. I mean, that's what it says in Romans 6:23. It says, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift is eternal life for all who are in Christ Jesus. See, it is only through the resurrection of the dead that we are made alive. And if Jesus, let's just say Jesus is God. Let's just say he lived a sinless life. Let's say he went to the cross. All of that is true, but he doesn't raise from the dead. Sin still wins, and you are still under the curse. That's why it says in Romans 4, somewhere here, I'm pretty sure it's Romans 4. There it is. That is why that's Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake only, but for ours only. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered from our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's a legal way of saying it is only through Jesus' death that you can be saved. Paul goes on and says, the fourth reason, the consequence of not believing in a resurrection of the dead is you're not going to see your loved ones who died again. And he's not trying to be mean, he's just being logical. And then he says, and I love exactly how he says this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection of the dead, basically Christians are pathetic. Because we're basing our life on this idea. That Jesus will one day, that he rose from the dead, and that we will one day raise with him. There's people who will tell you, hey, Jesus is a great moral teacher, and he'll give you great morals for this life. If that's all we've got, it's not worth it. Because if Jesus was a great moral teacher, he's also a liar if he didn't raise from the dead. The apostles may have been wise and really good and strategic and in this whole thing, but they're scam artists. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, Christianity is essentially pathetic without it. That's why later on in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 30, he says this. Why are we, this is Paul talking, in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts, those are actually people, at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, let's just pack this whole Christianity thing up. But if there is a resurrection from the dead, then the opposite of every one of those things is true. We're not misrepresenting God. We're standing for the truth. Our faith is not futile or vain. It has meaning. We are not guilty of our sins. We are forgiven. We will see our loved ones again who are in Christ. We are not to be pitied but envied because we know the truth. So what does that mean for us? Well, Paul then goes on to answer that question. I'm going to read it. It's a long chunk, but he answers it better than I could. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, there's another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, then, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, who is Jesus. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I wish I had time to go through all that. I did it a couple of years ago. Look it up online, the 1 Corinthians series. But here's the deal. What he says is, in this moment, this is twinkling of eye, at this last trumpet, the dead will be raised, and those who are dead in Christ will be raised to be like him. What will we be like? I don't know. I mean, here's what he says. It says, imperishable, in honor, in power, spiritually, will be heavenly, and will be like Jesus. So we have our example of Jesus when he rose from the dead, appeared in a locked room, right? That's gnarly. I don't know. Will we be able to appear in a locked room? We'll find out, right? I know that Thomas was able to touch him, so he was physical, and yet he appeared in this room. I used to tell my kids when they were little, I used to ask them, what do you think your body's going to be like? And all they could conjure up is like superhero images. I don't know if it's like that, but I know it's going to be more than we can imagine. And then he continues. He says this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. I love that image. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is the sting of death? Sin. What does that mean? Well, think about death like a bee. What happens when that bee uses up its stinger? It dies. It's just pathetic. It kind of flips around a little bit, lives here a little bit. Right? On the cross, Jesus snapped the stinger off of the bee of death. Is death alive? Yeah, for now, but it's going to die. Death is going to die. Jesus abolished death on the cross. That's why Paul is able to say, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with death here? Well, here's what we know. We know that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus, in defeating death in that last moment, when he defeats death once and for all, and that last enemy is done away with, then Jesus gets all the glory, and he'll give that glory to the Father. And the ultimate glory is that death has been beat, and you are the trophies to show that it happened. What will your body be like? I don't know. But I know you'll be in it that day when you get to see death die. If you are in Christ, which means you have believed in him, you have placed your faith in him, then eternally you will live because Jesus has abolished death and he has brought immortality and life to light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his work on the cross and his defeat of death. And even though death is the enemy, we don't have to be afraid of death because Jesus has abolished death. Death is a pathetic bee without its stinger, about ready to die on its own. And so we just pray that you would help us have confidence in the immortality and life that we have in Christ. And because of that, that this could be said is true of us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Help us to not be ashamed, but to be ready to suffer for the message of the gospel in our culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.